Lord, I thank you that you're a God of peace and of love and of wisdom. And I pray that that peace and that love and that wisdom would translate here today. I thank you, Lord, for the work of your Spirit. And I pray that your Spirit would indeed make application for each one of us individually as you know would most help us. I pray that the content of this study would be an encouragement and that it would be useful, not just information, but truth that you use to bring forth greater change and fruitfulness in our lives as women who are in your church. I pray that you'd help me, you'd help us. Amen. Okay, is anyone here? Hi, Dawn. Has anyone here ever heard of the tale of the three trees? Dorothy has. Bethany has. Yeah, we used to have that little hardcover book in our family, and it kind of fell apart. But for those who don't know the tale, there are three trees growing on a mountain, and each has a specific idea about the way they want to be used. So the first tree wanted to be made into a treasure box and hold beautiful treasure. The second tree wanted to be made into like a great mighty ship. And then the third tree wanted to grow tall and strong and point people to God. In time, each one was cut down. The first tree, instead of being made into a treasure box, was made into a feeding trough. The second tree, instead of a great mighty ship, was made into a small fishing boat. And the third tree was cut into large beams and left in the lumberyard. So time goes by, and one day, a woman places her baby into that feeding trough. And the fishing boat is one day out on the seas carrying a group of men, and a great storm arises and stops when one of the men stands up and says, "Be still." Eventually, the third tree was carried through the streets as the man who carried it was mocked. Through these events, the trees end up recognizing something. The first tree was used to hold treasure, the greatest treasure of all time. And the small fishing boat had carried a king, an honor greater than being a mighty ship who never carried a king. And the third tree, what it became, a cross, did cause people to think of God because he was cut down. These trees didn't initially recognize the importance of the way that God had prepared them for how he was going to use them because of the appearance. And sometimes it's just a simple, seemingly ordinary way that the Lord asks of us. And we think there's something better or a more significant way that we could serve him, and we miss what he's already put right in front of us. In doing so, we can miss the magnificent way in which God is able to take very humble, ordinary means and bring forth beauty from it. Today, I'm going to be referencing different verses, so I'm kind of moving around because of the topic, but a lot of them are from the book of Ephesians, so if you want to kind of sit in a place, also Corinthians, if you want to sit in a book, you could be in those places. to get to the verses quickly if you want to look at them. So what is the role of women in the church? And this study is the answer to that question. And I think I give a clear definition, but before I share that, I want to set up a bit of a foundation first. So when we ask the question, we probably usually are thinking about this as it relates to the offices that women can or cannot occupy, or specific ministries that women can or cannot serve in within the local church. But I think the answer to the question, what is the role of women in the church, is actually much more broad in its scope. And I'm hoping that this study would be helpful in us all the more embracing right where God has us and being all the more invested and intentional and contented and thankful as we see how he's glorified in all kinds of ways in which we, as women in the church, live out our faith. So today, I want to stretch the way that we might think about the role of women in the church. But first, let's break down the question itself a little bit. So in a previous study, we talked about women having different roles, and we defined the word role as referring to the part that's played. You think of actors, they have roles, it's a part that they play. So we could say that also that a role is a function assumed, but part played is what I've had in mind while preparing this study. What is the part that women play in the church? The word translated church is the word ecclesia, and it refers to an assembly. It's a derivative of a word that means called or called out. And there's two contexts to the church universal and the church local. And the believers that constitute the local church in whatever country or region are together a part of the church universal. And the church, these called out ones, belong to God. It is God's church. All things have been made through Christ and for Christ. He's purchased the church with his own blood. The church belongs to him. And the church is made up of all types of people, all kinds of sinners, all kinds that have been adopted by faith into the household of God. As Ephesians 2:19 says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And we've already given time to understanding hierarchy in previous studies, so I don't want to give too much of our time together going over that again. But because it lays a foundation for us, I want to give it some coverage. So I want to talk about authority in the local church. Christ is the head of the church. It's his church, as we just said. He is the highest authority over the church. And he's put in place within the church a structure of authority. And when we talk about authority in the family and local church, there's two main views that are relevant to this. The egalitarian view, which generally speaking is the view that because Galatians 3:28 says there is no male and female, you are all one in Christ, that this is communicating that there's no distinction. Men and women can hold the same offices in the church. Specifically, women are permitted to be elders or pastors and hold teaching authority over men. The view would also include that in marriage, husband and wife submit to one another equally. The complementarian view, generally speaking, understands Galatians 3:28 to mean that There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Means that in Christ, all are equally recipients of salvation, male and female alike. All are equally sinners, and all are equally in Christ redeemed. And that truth doesn't nullify the distinction between male and female and the authority structure of the church or family. So the prescriptions concerning male headship in the family and the church stand. And that's what I believe we see clearly in the Bible. And we've gone over this more extensively in earlier biblical womanhood studies and one that we had a while back called What is Biblical Submission? So I'm not going to cover that again, like I said. But I would like us to consider some of the verses that connect authority in the church and the family to the creation order just before we move forward, because it's within this structure of authority that the role of women in the church is played out. In God's world, every area has a hierarchy. It has an order, or a structure of authority, you could say. You can see that there's a natural hierarchy in government, in society, in the family, and in the church. And this authority structure isn't indicative of value, but just authority. And submission has to do with the placement of oneself under that authority. Of course, God is the highest authority, and we're to place ourselves under Him. And in doing so, this informs and sets the bounds of our submission to all other authority that He's put in place. So in God's economy, that order is precious and it's beautiful and it's purposeful and perfect in its design. We've said it before, but it's sin that twists and distorts our perception and even the execution of what's good. Christ submitted to the Father. He had said that He and the Father were one, yet He submitted Himself to the Father's will and to the authority of His parents as a child. In the Bible, we see a normative and predominant pattern of male leadership in family, society, and in the church. And we have instruction that communicates clearly concerning authority in both the family and the church. And it's interesting how authority in the church, in the verse I'm about to mention, find its roots in the order of creation. So, some of these passages in 1 Corinthians 11, kind of give you summary here. Paul's instructing the Corinthian church that when the women would pray or prophesy publicly, that they were to do so with a presentation and a disposition that didn't overturn male authority. And he explains that for this reason, that because a man was not made from woman, and neither was man created for woman, but the other way around, that this is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority, or that her physical presentation, you could say it like this, that her physical presentation in the context of their culture would communicate that she was under that authority. You could say that she was submitted to God's created order and the distinction between men and women in the church. Does that make sense? Well, that's a culmination of verses, but 1 Corinthians 11 is where I pulled that from. And Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, he's talking in the context of the church here, and this is the reason that he gives. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So it's as if he's saying this, God made it this way. Adam first, then Eve. There's a natural order. And it's already being established. And for this reason, the church should uphold that order as given by God. So you have these references back to the order of creation and the relevance of that to the authority in the church and the family as it concerns male leadership and headship. Also, in 1 Corinthians 11 in there, Paul prefaces a statement by asking rhetorically, doesn't nature itself teach? So there's some understanding that we're able to gain just from referring to God's natural design of men and women and their relationship to one another. And in the local church, you really just see a continuity of that order. This is a quote from Piper and Grudem. It is our culture that has thrown off restraint, natural orientation that God designed, and eroded the call of men to lead. Women, by contrast, are not to be placed in authority over men in the church because such a role would not harmonize with the general relations between men and women in marriage as established at creation. Thus, the differences between men and women within the context of marriage and family carry over into differences in roles that men and women may assume within the church. And you know, I thought about this, how clearly Scripture speaks about the marital order. It says the husband is the head of the wife in Ephesians 5 and in 1 Corinthians 11. And it does seem unharmonious if a wife who is to submit in everything to her husband who is the head was able to be her husband's pastor or elder and exercise spiritual authority over him in that context, because there's a natural orientation that carries over into the church. Christ is the head of the church, and the church is to be governed by biblically qualified men, elders who are responsible to keep watch over the souls of the members as ones who'll give an account. And they have the authority to make governing decisions as it concerns the church. So men and women in the church are under the ultimate authority of Christ and also under the authority of their elders. And of course, married women in the church are also under the authority of their husbands. And you could say daughters, children under the authority of their fathers and mothers. Now, all of what I just said, this foundation matters because the role of women in the church is lived out within these parameters that God set for us. At times, the husband or the father, given their authority in the family, will be a factor in how we serve. And likewise, at times, it will be the elders with the authority that they're given in the church that will be a factor in how we serve. Because it's within that structure that God's designed women to operate. So within this context, under the authority that God's placed us individually and collectively as women, our role in the church is not all that different from men. And I think that'll become clearer as we move along. So what is the church? What is the church? You can answer that. Get some juices flowing. Lori said the body of Christ. It's described in a few ways in Scripture. The church. Can you think of any other areas in Scripture that talk about what the church is? A bride. Lori said the bride too, right? The body, the bride. Both B's. The body, the bride. A building. That's true. A temple and a dwelling place. Anyone else think of any others? Okay, so the reason I think it would be helpful to establish what the church is because this sets us up for understanding the part that women play in the church. So earlier I said the church universal is people who've been adopted by faith into the household of God. That's one way the church is described, the household of God. That's found in Ephesians 2:19. The church, body and bride over here. The church is personified in the female sense as a bride in Revelation 21:9. So the church belongs to Christ in an intimate sense. He loves the church and his people have inherited eternal life, and eternal life is to know him and to continue knowing him in an intimate relational way. V said building, so a temple and dwelling place for God. That's also in Ephesians 2, verse 20 to 22. We are a household built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the church is growing. There's life there. And the church is being built up or strengthened in holiness and built together by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is at work in the church. Christ, speaking to his disciples in Matthew 5, he says, "You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." Salt and light. So salt preserves and a little bit goes a long way. And light, of course, in the darkness provides clarity. It reveals. Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 says, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Okay? So the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. A pillar is a column supporting the weight of the building. And a buttress would be like the foundation or literally ground to make stable. So the church is a steady upholder of the truth that the world needs. Christ, who is the truth and the truth of the gospel. And then we had body. The church is also described as the body of Christ in both Colossians 1 and 1 Corinthians 12. And then here in Ephesians 1, 22, speaking of the Father in Christ, okay, and he, the Father, put all things under his feet, Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And a body has different parts, with different functions, but it all works together. The church is one, but made up of many. One, but individually members of it. So there is diversity in individuality, diversity of background, status, maturity, diversity of circumstances and limitations and relational status and so on. So as a bride, just to recap, as a bride, we have an intimate relationship with Christ. Intimate relationship. As a temple or dwelling place, we're being built. There's this ongoing advance of the work of the Spirit in and among us. As salt and light, we make a difference in the world. We hold up the truth. And as a body, every part works together, even though the contributions may vary, all matter. So drawing from these metaphors, the answer to the question I posed at the beginning, what is the role of women in the church? I'm defining it this way. The role of women in the church is to know him and make him known. To know him and make him known. And you can see that the church has a revelatory purpose. We are Christ's bride, his dwelling place, built by the work of his Spirit. He is the light. He is the truth. God has revealed himself to us through Christ. He has revealed himself to us through his word. He has revealed himself to us through creation, and he reveals himself through the church. And there's two verses in Ephesians that show this. Ephesians 3:10. He says, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. You could say the manifold wisdom of God is being revealed through the church. Ephesians 2, verse 4 through 7, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the church has this revelatory purpose. The church is demonstrative of the wisdom of God. And through her, God makes known the riches of his grace in kindness. The church is evidence of the power of the gospel and the character of God. And this revelatory purpose here is connected, as you may have noticed, in verse 10, or to verse 10 there in Ephesians 2, which says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The word translated works is deed or acts. You could say good deeds. And good works or deeds are connected with our light shining. There in Matthew 5:16, I think I read it just before, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. So good works bring glory to God. And they're used in the building up and the advancing of his kingdom. You could say that doing good has ripple effects or building effects that happen in increments. And good works are mentioned at least twice in 1 Timothy as it relates to women specifically. So 1 Timothy 2:10 says that women should adorn themselves with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. And in 1 Timothy 5, verse 10, in reference to the qualifications of an enrolled widow, we read that she needs to have a reputation for good works having devoted herself to every good work. You think about Jesus, he went about doing good. It says in John 10:32 that he says this himself, that he had showed many good works from the Father. Acts 10:38 says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And then you see a variety of examples in the New Testament of good works. 1 Timothy 5 that I was just referring to speaks about mothering, hospitality, serving the brethren, caring for the afflicted, helping cases of urgent need. There in Titus it talks about that. Generosity in 1 Timothy 6 and so on. And then you can read in other places in Scripture that it's good to not do anything that would cause your brother to stumble. That's in Romans. Or that it's good to give thanks to the Lord. It's good for one to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. So good works are good that is working, if that makes sense. It's good in action. And it is that which serves the true good of another. It honors God. Through good works, salt and light are brought to the world around us. Because it is through good at work that the love, mercy, kindness, goodness, wisdom of God is manifested to those around us. This is the gospel being lived out. I saw around 34 verses in the Bible that specifically speak of doing good. I'll just give you just a couple of them so you can see the variety of context, okay? So Luke 6:35, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Hebrews 13:16, do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. 1 Peter 3:6, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good. And do not fear anything that is frightening. I see heads nodding. There are so many opportunities in our lives to do good right in the circumstances in which he's placed us. There's good works right in front of us every day that have been prepared for us to walk in. And there are variety, according to Corinthians 12, varieties of gifts, varieties of service, varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. So there are activities, we would say, maybe that are more obvious, teaching and evangelistic endeavors and missions, right? But there are activities that are perhaps less conspicuous, like things we would consider small, but show God's love toward another person. Even a cup of cold water, according to Matthew 10:42. And even changing diapers. Yes, I'll bring that up because neglect is the very opposite of love. And as we have done it unto the least of these, we do it unto Christ. Women in the church serve the Lord in a variety of ways, in more ways than we probably realize. And I think there are many ways in which we are doing good and kind of like the trees not necessarily recognizing the value of it for what it is, because it can have an appearance that's just too ordinary. There's an essential ingredient to this. Okay, well, more than one. The Holy Spirit is essential, and we need the Holy Spirit to do it. We're to walk by the power of the Holy Spirit. But the essential ingredient that I'm thinking of is love. Love. The chief end of all good works is to glorify God. Love glorifies God. Love is, as once was said, the big thing with God. It is the great motivator. 1 Corinthians 16:14 says, "Let all that you do be done in love." We can do a whole lot without it, right? And not gain anything, according to 1 Corinthians 13. Love is what builds up. Remember, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And it's God's love that the world needs and that the church continues to need. We never outgrow the love of God, and we never outgrow needing to be reminded of God's love. We never outgrow that. And God demonstrated his love for us in the gospel, right? He poured his love into our hearts that we might pour that forth on those around us. 1 Timothy 1 says that the aim of our charge, or the goal of our instruction, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The result of the older women in the church teaching the younger women is that they would teach what is good, and in doing so, that the younger women would love their husbands and their children. When each part of the body, this is from Ephesians 4:16, when each part of the body is working properly, the effect of that is that it builds itself up in love. This is a quote. "Every member of every church should be serving in some way, and every servant of the Lord should remember that it's more than just serving others. It's loving them. Serve one another humbly in love." Serving can take on many forms. Christians may busy themselves in tasks of service, but endless performing without love is meaningless. As we go about serving God and others, let us do so with a spirit of humility and brotherly love. End quote. Anything in life can be done with the wrong motive. We can do good things for the wrong reasons. We can serve others with a heart that's in it for self or for recognition or esteem or whatever. And we can do good things with resentment and bitterness in our heart. And what's happening in our heart matters. That matters. And we want it to be our aim to please the Lord. And then, you know, whether other people recognize it or not, the Lord knows. He knows when we're making an attempt to serve him, honor him, and please him. But let me just, here's an example. I can wash the dishes for my family, okay? Resentful at the task, resentful at the way that people throw the bowls in the sink and don't even rinse them out or whatever. And I can stand at the sink totally silent and quietly wash the dishes with no love in my heart whatsoever. On the other hand, I can stand at the sink washing dishes with a heart attitude that's aiming to do this well because it's something the Lord's given me to do, and it's a tangible expression of his care toward my family. right? It's carried out through me, but it's an expression of his care. And with that attitude, that aim, the washing of dishes, something as small or as ordinary looking as that, becomes a fragrant offering to the glory of the Lord and a testimony to those around us of God's care. You see that? And our lives are made up of millions of little moments that are all working together, communicating. They're communicating. They're communicating in word and in deed concerning the gospel. So with an aim to please the Lord and a love that is sincere, even the smallest thing like eating and drinking becomes an offering to the Lord truly for his glory. And his light breaks forth through it. And, you know, if we recognize that we're serving with the wrong motive, we repent and do it with the right motive. We ask the Lord to purify our motive, to give us that love that's sincere and continue to do good. Repenting and continuing to believe, repenting and continuing to do good, is itself a living out of the gospel before those around us. So if we have a wrong motive, repent and keep doing good. Women have been used by the Lord to make all kinds of contributions to the kingdom. And when you read about the women in scripture, it's not just what they did, but the substance of the character seen in them along with what they did that's impactful. So, few ladies. Ruth. I'm just assuming many of you are familiar with these stories, so I have a very brief summary here, but Ruth, the young Moabite widow who decided to stay with her mother-in-law who was returning to Judah from Moab, which is where Ruth was from. Well, she goes with her mother-in-law to live in a place where she will now be a foreigner. And she remains with her mother-in-law, Naomi, and works to feed both of them until she's married. And these actions were demonstrative of her character, right? She was counted in there. I think Boaz says, everybody knows, you are a worthy woman. She was counted a worthy woman, loyal. And her loyalty was a picture, and not only a picture, but a tangible expression to Naomi and those watching of God's loyalty. We have Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute who had heard of the God of Israel who had delivered his people from Egypt through these miraculous events. She'd heard about that. And she acknowledges to the spies when they come this, the Lord your God, he is the God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. She recognizes it. She acknowledged the hand of the Lord that he was going to give the land of Canaan to the people of Israel. And she yielded to it. And her friendly welcome to the spies is noted in the book of Hebrews as an act of faith. And it's an act of faith that kept her from perishing. Her action, and not just her, but her family. And her action was a tangible expression of faith in who God is. And he moved on her behalf. She was spared, her family was spared, and she ended up in the line of Christ. Hannah. As I was thinking through Hannah, she's all the more precious. So I just thinking about her disposition. Hannah was one of two wives of Elkanah. The other wife, Peninnah, she'd given birth to children, but Hannah remained childless. And she prays this to the Lord. if you will remember me and give me a son, I'll give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And this act of hers, this prayer to the Lord, is this tangible expression of her conviction of his ability to give her that which she was petitioning for. And this is all the more precious. When the Lord grants her that request, she honored her vow to the Lord. She prayed for this child. She wept for this child. And then when the Lord gives the child to her, she has him for a time and gives him back. And when this boy is grown, the Lord uses Samuel to lead Israel. And he was faithful. Her humility and her integrity stand out to me. And her trusting of God concerning that which was precious to her. And women who can relate to Hannah, maybe specifically in their circumstances, have such a precious example of hoping in God and not being put to shame. But even if our circumstances are not exactly that, that stands, doesn't it? Hope in God and you will not be put to shame. Esther, the queen of Persia who went before the king at risk of death to intercede for the lives of her people. Her courage, yeah, and her resignation to the will of God. If I perish, I perish. And it made me think of, in the book of Revelation, the saints conquering their accuser by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their own lives even unto death. It's powerful. Esther's actions, they saved the Jewish people from slaughter in Persia at the time and brought them deliverance, physically speaking, from death, just as Christ, at the cost of himself, delivers from spiritual death. What about Abigail? Abigail was the wife of Nabal, who scripture calls a worthless man. And his actions put their household in danger of being slaughtered by David. And Abigail intervenes. And the way in which she does so finds favor from David. And she saves her household. But not only that, if you read the account, she saves David too, from being guilty of shedding blood. And you can hear and see the wisdom in the way that she responds to the situation. She tells David, if you relent from your intentions, you will have no guilt in your conscience down the line. And then she reassures him, God will surely do according to all the good that he's spoken concerning you. Like, she essentially reminds him, keep your conscience clear before the Lord. God will be faithful to you. And this circumstance is a picture of God's intervening grace at work to restrain David. And Abigail's actions kept him from taking matters into his own hands. And David praises specifically her discretion. Her discretion. So there's other women, of course, the little slave girl in the story of Naaman and Sarah, Abraham's wife, Tabitha. You have all these women, but all of them, like us, were women imperfect, and they were in need of grace and not sufficient in and of themselves. We're dependent on the Spirit. But what I'm wanting us to see is that these women were known not just for what they did, but the character qualities in them that were lived out through what they did and how that impacted those around them. So these examples from Scripture, they testify to the significance of how we interact with the circumstances of our lives. And you know, several of the stories that I just used were life and death scenarios, intense situations, but there's those too there and others in the Bible that were relatively common conditions. A widow relocating and a woman who desperately wanted a child. But all alike, other people's lives were touched by God's mercy and his goodness through them along the way, and the Lord was magnified. So do you see that our role as women in the church is not really about figuring out our gift and driving in that one lane? You know, it's about living all of our life and using all of what God's given us, applying our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength to knowing him and making him known in the circumstances that he's given us and the lives of the people that he's put around us. And it's the substance of our good works, the substance that makes them more than just an act, but an offering. And that substance is Christ in us. Christ in us. The Lord is making his love known through you and through your doing good. Christ was the exact imprint of the nature of God, and he came to serve. Yeah? He came to lay his life down. He was a child who was in subjection to his parents. He was a carpenter. He was a brother. He was a friend. He was a teacher. And not only a teacher, he was the light of the world. So these reflection questions that I had, you know, what part do you play? You can answer that for yourself, but in summary, as a woman in the church, or as a little woman in the church, you play a significant part because it's him who's placed you in the body and determined your specific location in that body, and you are ultimately serving him, whatever he has given you to do. And what has he called you to be? He's called you to be a disciple. Right? To follow him, to learn of him, to be a woman who knows him. Are there specific areas of your character that you can ask the Lord to work in? We would all say, sure, yes. And we should ask. Matthew pointed out, right, that a selfish woman is not going to be extending the hands of mercy and the openness of hospitality. A woman who's not kind is not going to be finding ways to encourage in the church, but looking for faults. A woman who's not loving is not going to be patient with people. As we see, we ask, Lord, work in me, and he will work in us. What has God put in your hand to do? What's he put in your hand to do? What's he brought to you to do? What has he given you in your life? It might not necessarily look the same as the sister sitting next to you, and that's fine. What's he given you to do? How are you serving him in what he's given you to do? That's how you're serving, doing what he's given you to do. What are your priorities? Now, sometimes we see like an incredible amount of what we could do, yeah? And we feel overwhelmed thinking like, well, somehow we have to balance it all. And we don't. We don't have to balance it all. It's a matter of priority. Lord, all these things cast us back to him. Lord, what would you have me to prioritize today, this week, this month, this season? It's not always for us to do everything we could, and we shouldn't feel like we have to give equal time and energy to every opportunity or area of life. It's not necessary for us to balance everything. It's a matter of aligning with what is God's priority for us. What does he want me to do? Which puts us in a position of having to seek his wisdom and seek his guidance on it all. Seek his direction concerning our path. It's like the Christian life is a relationship, and all these things bring us back to Him for that, the strength that we need, the change that we need, the guidance that we need, the direction, the click, everything. It's all found in Him. Another question I had, do you see the ordinary parts of life as opportunities for doing good and ways that you can glorify God? You know, it changes when you have that vantage point of being able to see, okay, washing the dishes or this or that small thing is not a small thing, really. It's a service to the Lord when it's done with an aim to please Him and love, you see? And that it's not that it's just sort of meaningless and no one gives me credit or whatever. No, the Lord sees, and you're doing for Him. And it testifies. Now, it's up to Him to make people kind of sensible to what's going on or not, but it builds this communication, consistent communication, as people see in your life these attitudes and this character, even in these small things. Small. You following? Ordinary parts of life are opportunities to glorify God and to communicate His love to those around us. What are areas in your life, maybe that you've not previously recognized as opportunities for good to be at work? Maybe it's that, the ordinary. So in those are those reflection questions, you think about it. But in closing, just like those trees that I mentioned at the beginning, we can fail at times to recognize the richness of the opportunities right in front of us. And we can underestimate the beauty of the way that God takes very humble means and shines His light through it. And we can forget that a heart aim to please Him is never overlooked. The role of women in the church is to know Christ and to make Him known. And the part that you play is important because every part matters. God's placed every part right where He wants it. And it's from that position that we are to advance by faith, motivated by love, in the power of the Spirit. And in doing so, it shines forth His light into the lives of those around us through doing good. So I'm going to close with these two verses from Galatians and Corinthians. Galatians 6:9 says this, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." And 2 Corinthians 9:8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." And that's what I have today. So, if anybody has any questions at this point or needs clarification, please feel free. I thought I'd had it in my notes here, but I don't know if I said it or not. So I'm just looking to see if I said something. Let's see it. It's okay. Does anyone have a question or a thought? Dorothy does. Doesn't have to be a question. It can just be your thoughts on the matter.
It is a question. Okay. I don't know. I think you were reading in 1 Corinthians about the symbol of authority on a woman's head.
1 Corinthians 11.
The words physical presentation.
Yep.
I think. And I just wondered, like, I know, like, here in our day and in our culture, head coverings are not a thing in our culture. But just the way you worded that, it made me think, like, what is, like, a symbol of authority or a physical presentation of submissiveness in our culture? It was a thought that I jotted down to think about, but I just wondered if you had any thoughts on it.
Mm-hmm. Let me find that page that I had. So Dorothy's talking about 1 Corinthians 11. Let's see what I said. A symbol of authority, that her physical presentation in the context of their culture would communicate that she's under authority. And then, okay, so Paul had said, I didn't have the reference in my notes, so I'm trying to find it here. Okay, so there we go. Man was not made from woman, but woman from man. I'm browsing here through from verse 8. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why. Because man was not created for woman, woman was created for man. That's why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. Okay. I think he's making a distinction here about God created men and women differently, and we look different. And it would be a disgrace for, he says here, for a wife to cut off all her hair or shave her head. Maybe we could liken that to, it would be a disgrace for a man to come into the church in a woman's dress. There's a difference and a distinction between God made men, God made women, and there's a difference between the two, a natural physical difference, and then also the difference in authority, like we're talking about. Adam was made first, then Eve. He was leading and she was assisting him. But in terms of, what did that communicate to the culture? That they were in agreement with God's created order, in that men are men, women are women. And that order is indicative of a woman's place, so to speak, in submission to the man's authority. And kind of in their culture, yes, that was relevant. And in ours, I mean, I would say, not having a lot of time, just kind of on the spot, women looking like women and men looking like men matters. And people should be able to see in God's church a distinction, and then men and women honoring his design, men leading and women content in that, with that. Yeah. Is that answer enough? Okay. Okay. Lori got a question? Or are you just looking?
Oh, no, I was just looking. Just, I mean, if you just go further along, starting in verse 14, where it says, does not nature itself teach you?
I was just looking along there in 1 Corinthians 11. If you just continue what you were saying, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering.
There's a difference between the two. And for a man to look like a woman or a woman to look like a man is not submitting to God's order, how he made it to be. Yeah. So they kind of go together because the order determines placement in a sense. Not that that we are less important or all of those things. It's just an order, a structure. You know? I've said in another study, my children have the same value as being made in the image of God as I do, even though they're under my authority as a mom. They're not less valuable because they're children. We're not less valuable because we're under the authority of our husbands or under the authority of the elders or under the authority of the government, whatever it might be. It's not a value, it's a position. Yeah.
I also think that might be an area of conviction, because I know some sisters do feel that literally means a covering. And so, like, personal conviction, in other words, how you see it, like a lot of other areas. I've just seen that. Different people interpret.
But even having a conviction that women should wear a head covering or now doesn't negate or change the principles that you see in play there. So whether you feel that you need to wear one to honor what's being taught or whether you don't, the acknowledgement is the same. The recognition of men, and the distinction, like we said, and then the submission to God's order. So that would be the same either way, whether you come out feeling you want to wear a head covering or not. Bethany had something a second ago.
I was just going to say, I thought it was helpful pointing out, not necessarily trying to figure out what your gift is.
Yeah.
But if you're just walking in love by the Spirit, it'll naturally come out. And that's freeing, I think.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. I thought so, too. There's so many ways in which we contribute to the kingdom and show God's love, so many ways that we don't recognize. And it almost makes you appreciate those little things more, that those are opportunities, even small, in your home, and ways to bless, that the Lord's using it, uses it, all of it. V.
Just something I really like in Ephesians 2:10, where it says, "For we his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works," that the Greek there, workmanship, is actually poema, which means poem, which I love to think that we're God's poem to the world. It's just beautiful.
Mm. Does anybody else have a thought or a question? Lori does again.
Some thoughts as you were going through and talking, what role do you play? And I really enjoyed how you tied in the book of the three trees. I was just, ordinary, an appearance of being ordinary, but I was just thinking of living my life out as a mother and a wife and a mother. And as a wife and a mother, I feel like I know Christ more intimately because I'm being sanctified every day because of my sin. just needing to plead to the Lord for his help. And just even in those, while being a mother and a wife can be, I guess, is extraordinary, but in our culture today, it may just seem, extraordinary, where maybe just for me to where you're, standing there and articulating this very well to us, the verse that comes to mind was just, be holy for I am holy. In First Peter, it says, First Peter 1, As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Since it was written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So just, those are just some thoughts that I thought as far as roles. For me personally, plain, it doesn't necessarily have to be that I'm standing up there giving a message like you, or like even Bethany said it, it was freeing to hear that. Like, our every ordinary day tasks are extraordinary because they're work that we have, you know, that we're doing, that we're able to do for the Lord, and just being holy in those things, washing the dishes or changing the diapers. We can still be holy in those, and we should, because he tells us to be holy because he is holy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's that those little things can be impactful, used to be impactful.
Just to build off what you just said, it reminded me of something I noticed in Proverbs 31. When it says, many women have done noble deeds, but you surpass them all. And if you kind of think about the Proverbs 31 woman, like, her life is characterized by faithfulness and good deeds. And I just thought that was interesting that it says her kind of ordinary life of faithfulness and good deeds surpasses those who have done great deeds. Mm-hmm. Not that doing great deeds is wrong, but it just, when James was preaching the sermon on Priscilla and Aquila, he said something kind of in that nature of, like, just living a life of faithfulness is of great value, and not necessarily like a life of like unordinary thing, great deed, but living a life of faithfulness is what the Lord is kind of like, that's what he's wanting, whether here or on the mission field, like just being faithful in the little things. And yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I thought about Proverbs 31 when I was doing this. It had come to mind at different times that you can do so many things, but for the wrong reasons. And lots of women can do these things that are mentioned here, but it's different because her reason for doing them is it's being done in a fear of the Lord. And similarly, it's like the motivation of making it our aim to please Christ. That makes the difference in the substance of what we're doing, and doing it in love. Yeah, which is great. I mean, it says that we've had the love of God poured into our hearts. Yes.
I'm actually being redundant, but I'm trying to emphasize that I appreciate that we don't need to be redundant. So what Bethany said about working our giftings and everything that the sisters are saying is, just like Bethany said, it's freeing to know you don't have to be someone else.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have to duplicate duties. You don't have to look at another sister and say, what is she doing? Let me do that. That'll glorify God. Really flowing in who you are, if you're administratively gifted or if you're not. What is the area you love? If you're good at sports and athletics, you know, work in that. Maybe work with the children, organize sports, or do something. Like you said, find yourself serving the Lord and doing good, but in the area that he's made you.
Yeah.
So I'm kind of repeating what everyone said, but I think it was so special. Even like V said, it's a poem we're specially made. We're unique.
Yes.
And we don't need to look at anyone else, what they're doing, or, you know, oh, wives and mothers do this. Like, maybe not. Maybe you're one who, like I said, wants to do more sports and athletics, and another one's more into literature, and that's okay. We all do different things and do them differently, and that is beautiful.
Yeah, diversity. God's shining his light in many places, because everywhere the gospel's needed. Right? The love of God's needed. And so you have these little specks of salt and light scattered in different places, doing different things in different ways, but with the same goal, communicating Him. Yeah, it's really, really precious. Like this living, breathing, it's like Vicky said, it's poetry.
I've heard the quote too of there's nothing secular for the believer. Mm-hmm. Like what Vanessa was saying about, you know, whether it's sports or literature or whatever, if you're doing it for the Lord, it's not secular. So it's not like, oh, I can't serve the Lord in that way. I can't serve the church in that way. Because if it's for the Lord, it is spiritual.
Yes. Yes, He has reasons. We don't always understand the reasons why He's put us in certain positions. Maybe why we in this company or with this job or in this school or whatever it might be. But He has that, and it's a walking with Him by faith in that thing and obedience. Okay, Lord, You put me here. You've given me this to do. Let me do it with an aim to please You and use it. Just use it as You would. Doesn't that make you feel involved? Because we are involved in so many ways in the life of the church. It's what the church was made to do, so to speak, to shine, to do good.
I just want to say something regarding to what Dorothy said. When I was a young mother, and I've been a parent for 28 years, but when I was a young mother with little ones, and I'd see, you know, other families out in mission field and doing all that, I thought, oh, I want to do that. You know, I want to go there and do that. And not realizing for a while that, wait, my mission field is right here, these children right now. And even though, like you were saying, in just the ordinary little things, being faithful, you cannot underestimate that. It's just so crucial. We're talking about, you know, washing dishes. You know, my kids seeing me wash the dishes in a grumpy manner, you know, complaining, or why is she doing it or he doing it, that all has a huge effect. So them seeing you, you know, washing the dishes without, you know, gnashing your teeth or whatever, you know, that's huge. And that's definitely a way you can be faithful. And, you know, God has been so gracious to me because the window at our sink looks outside and I can see the birds and it's just beautiful. So yeah, like, well, those little things make a difference.
I totally agree.
Yeah.
And I want to add to it.
Yeah.
And add to it. So to what V just said there, the doing the dishes, the right attitude, and how that speaks volumes. And I want to add to that. And when we don't do it with the right attitude, but we repent and keep believing the gospel promises, the people who are witnesses to that too, that also speaks volumes. So either way. But yes, we make it our aim to please the Lord. Yes.
So just kind of bouncing off what V said as well, is that you're right. You know, we see, you know, missionaries out in the field or different endeavors that other believers are involved with, but I feel like in the word scripture speaks about, you know, whether you eat or drink, you do it all to the glory of God. And so we are a witness, and no matter, even if we don't go to the mission field, our mission field is in our families even, and not having to be involved in all these ministries, but wherever we God has us, in our homes, with family. Because I've heard it so often come back to me, because you're a witness. Wherever you're at, you're a witness for the Lord and what the Lord has done, not just for us, but to love others, how we love others. And they know that we are Christians, that we're believers, that we trust the Lord. So we're a witness in any place that God has us. Whether we're at the hospital waiting to have surgery, in just our conversation, our conduct, or wherever we're at, the Lord uses us. So, we're a witness of God's grace and His love towards us.
Yeah, that 1 Corinthians 12 is so great if you read and think through that. just the body with many parts and a variety of gifts and a varieties of service, varieties of activity. So yes, some will do this thing, some will do that thing, and all has its purpose and place and value. What does it say? I'm going to go there real quick. 1 Corinthians 12. God has so composed the body. All right, let me know. God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. As he chose. And then he goes on to say, even though there's many parts, it's one, and the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, or the head to the feet. So even though there's this difference, it's all necessary. It's all necessary. Washing the dishes for our family is necessary. These things are necessary and good. And we can't say, well, the church has no need for the love of God to be expressed that way, just this way. It all has this purpose. God has composed the body. It's like he does it. If he does it, we should submit to it. And look, I don't know if he's talking about the physical body here or the church body, because I'm all out of joint. But he does say here, God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body. No division. But that the members may have the same care for one another. We can recognize in one another that we are all a part, and everything that we do collectively together is for the Lord. It's the Lord's church. We're all a part of that. Whatever area or whatever the specifics are for us and how they may differ. So I hope that you leave encouraged in our role as women in the church to, what is it? To know the Lord and to make him known.
Just a funny thing, I don't know if you all ever heard of that song, Thank God I'm the Uvula.
I have not.
Thank God I'm the Uvula. Hangs in the...
Would you like to pray for us, V?
Father God, thank you so much for reminding us of the important things, Lord, that we're to know you and make you known and to spread your love through your Son. Thank you for bringing us here together, and thank God for the fellowship of women in your body. In Jesus' name, amen.
Before y'all leave, the next study will not be on the second Saturday because the men's retreat is on. Okay? It's going to be on the third Saturday. So if it's easy to remember it this way, it'll be the fellowship meal weekend that the women's study is on. Okay? So not the second Saturday. They'll do plenty of announcements, but I know those can get missed. Next women's study, not on the weekend of the men's retreat, the following week, fellowship meal weekend. Just for that month, just because of the retreat. And it will be on prayer. All right. Okay. Love you all.